Let us pray. Gracious God, teach us again today what it can mean to come to ourselves. For you have sent your own Son to be ourself, our center, our whole, our height. Let us stand in the full measure to which you have called us. And may we so hear your word that we do not forget, but return to you. In Christ we ask it. Amen. When he came to himself, reads that critical sentence in the story of the prodigal son. When the young man who had turned from his family and really from his future could now begin to act for himself and for others, when he came to himself. When he came to himself, he began to live his life. Up to that time, you'd have to say his life had been living him. Have some of you been there sometimes? I think it no exaggeration to say of the human drama throughout all history that all our evil works and all our most blissed and blessed pleasures pale in comparison with the moments of coming to ourself or of being witness to another's birth. A dozen years ago this fall, I began to take part in a weekly conversation in Attica Prison. It had been going on since just after the rebellion in 1971. About a dozen men in greens would gather every Friday morning with a few volunteers to talk through whatever had come up in their lives, whatever had come up in our lives. For the volunteers, we took part not as experts who were trying to lead the inmates to some desired improvement that we knew about. Not at all. We were taking part as just human beings who, like any human beings, need to think and feel our way through life. In that sense, I know it's a limited sense, but in that sense, we were equals. To the residents of the prison, we volunteers also symbolized something, a piece of good news, that somewhere in the world outside, people remember that people in prison are people. Now, most of the participants in this conversation, it's still ongoing. Most of them have been inside for 10 years or more. But soon after I began taking part in the conversation, a young man came to the group who was new to prison. We'll call him Jay. He was talking fast that morning about getting back to the streets and back to his girl. He was sure he would not make the same mistakes again. An older man, let's call him Boz. Boz asked Jay if he might put a question. Are you more interested in the streets and pistols or in your girlfriend? Whoa. Feeling the challenge, Jay showered denials on Boz. He really loved his girlfriend. He had his fast life under control. Boz waited through the downpour. And then he spoke again. I've been listening to you carefully. I've been listening to what you actually talk about. You talk about pistols much more than your girlfriend. Unless you learn to ask where your tongue is taking you, you'll come right back to prison as soon as you're out. And then he continued. When I was 18, he said, I used to go around to my uncle's and I talked about guns. After a while, he found me the gun that I used to put myself in here. But you know, if I had gone around to my uncle's talking about girls, not guns, I think he'd have found me a girl to talk to. That's why I listen to how a man speaks. It's taking him where he's going. Bobs was speaking about an inner freedom, which he had discovered in what was already 25 years in prison. He had come to himself. Now, standing all by itself, this story seems to warm all hearts. Conservatives hearing it are glad that a man is willing to take responsibility for his wrongs and, frankly, to leave his property alone from now on. The liberal is glad that the least, that the lost are not forgotten altogether and not despised. But you know, such a story might also just be a bedtime story. That is, a way of getting back to sleep, a way of never coming to ourselves if we do not see it in context. The context is one scene, an important scene, but one scene in a nightmare of incarceration which has bound the political will of our nation almost as much as America has bound its 2.4 million prisoners and all of the families and all of the millions besides who have moved through its halls. When Boz went to prison in 1975, he was one of about 300,000 persons in state and federal lockup. When he left, in 2003, he left not 300,000, but 1.5 million brothers and sisters behind bars. Today, the number is even higher than it was 7 years ago. We're spending $60 billion a year on prisons to warehouse 2.4 million men and women, of whom not one third are convicted of violent crimes. Two out of every three who leave prison return. And most of them return for violations laid on them by their parole officers for being out too late, or traveling across a state boundary to see a relative. The parole officers are watching over 5 million more Americans outside the prison walls. Numerous studies have shown that the single most effective stratagem to reduce recidivism, that going back to prison phenomenon, to reduce recidivism toward zero is college education in prison. Single most effective stratagem. And yet, since 1994, the presidents and the legislature of our great land have made it impossible and illegal to apply for a Pell Grant to get any kind of higher education in prison. The fact is it looks like a country that doesn't want anybody to go free. Ever. We are incarceration nation. I didn't invent that term, but boy, it's going around. Apparently so full of anger and hatred for certain people that, like crazed animals, we severely damage our own self, our whole tribe, with this giant prison industry that fosters the very corrupt and violent practices. The system doesn't work. It's like a dragon waiting inside a cave to devour the next generation of black and brown youths coming along. And yet we do not see that our mouth parts are on our own flesh, that the dragon is devouring itself. And yet hardly any political leader of stature, and certainly color doesn't seem to help here, hardly any political leader, hardly any religious leaders are ever heard to say of our, what shall we call it, our criminal justice system. Hardly one ever says that we have a problem altogether, that we have caused this appalling damage together, or that we can solve it together. I never hear these words. Why is that? Why, to use the words of the prodigal son, why do we squander our property in our dissolute living? Why are we only now discovering that our country is in a kind of severe famine and we've begun to be in need? Because we have not yet come to ourselves as a people, which is the theme of the whole series called Wings of the Dove. How do we wake? What is the role of faith in leading others, be they of any faith or none, to wake up? There in our beloved scriptures, Jesus, Luke 4, we didn't hear it this morning because we heard it from Isaiah. Jesus jumps into his ministry, according to Luke, by reading from Isaiah 61, committing himself to proclaim that that prophecy is fulfilled. Liberty to the captives, opening of the prisons, jubilee. I don't know how else, but for deep-willed moral stupor to explain how a nation so in love with Jesus can be so opposed to his work. But let's look at this soberly. Let's look at ourselves as well. Church prison ministries, I'm not specifically trying to send any barbs here. I'm looking out over my experience of church prison ministries generally. Typically, they fall within the shadow of what the formerly incarcerated Reverend Vivian Nixon calls well-intentioned but disempowering ministries of feeding and fixing people. On the one hand, conservative Christians, you know, they actually go into the prisons. I was going into Attica for 10 years, and I wasn't able ever to persuade one of my parishioners to join me for one day. Not ever. The only two who ever came in were two atheists who had attended a film program I was leading and got interested in that. Something in the conservative finds it kind of, they're kind of energized to go into the prison. Why? Only to fix, to convert the heathen. The Muslims, they don't touch, they don't think about, they don't know how. The atheist, the Buddhist, the Jew. Liberal Christians, on the other hand, are uncomfortable with conversion as a paradigm for personal possibility, rather awkward about it, and not having that paradigm available, then more comfortable with passing resolutions, with hearing the pastor preach, with penning a letter to the politician, certainly feeding any former prisoner who has the guts to enter into the prison, to the sanctuary hall. But if we intend to awake, we need to submit our preferred practices, whatever they are, to some seeking, bright light, critical light. Wherever an evil condition is spreading across a culture like ice crystals, freezing up the moral will, I think that the adherents of the dominant religion ought to pay attention to themselves, to their own behaviors, their own patterns, their own traditions. They might want to ask, I wonder if we are athwart God's will, because where but in the people of faith should God's will be coming alive, and yet what if the practices are in the way? What are the basic theories we hold about the nature of God and the nature of human change? And might it be that a Christian's basic theory about God and humanity is really somewhat self-serving, preserving of structures of power and privilege that are all abroad in the land? At least an important hypothesis to test. Those who hold that the primary good is Christian conversion and taking personal responsibility for all that one is guilty of, might they see how potentially self-serving this theory is, how neatly this theory insulates the well-to-do or morally self-confident person, insulates him from taking personal responsibility for the decay and ruin of whole communities of which they know nothing and to which they contribute nothing. It could be that there's a kind of a lockdown there, and those who are wanting to be helpful with no religious strings attached may find they have a 2x4 attached between themselves and the one they want to help. One that insists that I, the more fortunate, am helping those less fortunate than myself. Might there not be in this arrangement a really bizarre, even a tragic, enforced difference where I, the helper, need you to remain needy so that I can identify as a good guy? These are really important, difficult questions to be asking about our preferred patterns. Ethicist Richard Couto says churches of whatever stripe lean toward strategies he calls psychosymbolic empowerment. And we're not here to say there's anything wrong with doing that, but just notice, psychosymbolic empowerment, it's kind of a lot of syllables, strengthen a person's ability to survive oppression without doing anything about the conditions that sustain oppression. And that is, of course, an easier path, and it may be more satisfying personally for those who engage in the practices. Certainly a large part of what I was doing in the Attica prison had psychosymbolic empowerment characteristics. But are these preferred in the churches precisely because they do not shake the foundations of power? Because the Spirit of the Lord need not apply? Because no year of Jubilee is coming? Because there's no comfort coming to all who mourn? No rebuilding of the ruins of our cities? No end of shame and dishonor? No love for justice? Is this because we have not come to ourselves, found out what that means at the level of the group as well as the individual? When I first began going to Attica prison, I personally was coming from one of those prisons of the mind that we build around ourselves. You know, those chattering boxes of repetitive injury and fear and uncertainty about the future, on and on because of things I'd done and had been done to me. But at the time that I began going into Attica, I'd been working on this for several years. I'd been finding out that the prison bars we build around our mind can slowly be bent aside by mindful patient observation of how we spend the energy of our attention, what our tongue is up to, what our mind, what we let it slide into, that it's possible to exercise direction over the energies of our attention, to remove our attention from objects which are not favorable, not useful, not new, where our thought is old and broken. This was powerful. In the first weeks of the Attica Conversations, I found myself saying, I'm a criminal. I'm a criminal. Now, I'm not referring to acts for which the state should have taken special interest. Not at all. But it's hard, perhaps, to convey to you how light was this insight. Light in the sense of weights lifting, light in the sense of brightness and eyes opening. I'm a criminal. In the sense that the kinds of fears and needs that drove me to my crimes, I was seeing as I came to know these men inside, the kinds of needs and fears that drove me to my crimes were not different from those which drove them to theirs. Although the state has its reasons for distinguishing between the character. Miroslav Volf, professor of ethics at Yale Divinity School, expands on this idea. He writes, "From a distance, the world looks neatly divided into guilty perpetrators and innocent victims. But the closer we get, the more the line between the guilty and the innocent blurs, and we see an intractable maze of small and large hatreds, dishonesties, manipulations, and brutalities, each reinforcing the other." To see this openly is coming to ourselves. It is seeing in the very way that the Father sees the prodigal son. From far off, he sees the son and has compassion. From far off, we may see people we hardly know and can have compassion. The Father sees the Son. Now, you know, we may have treasured this parable, many do, as being solely this, a word to you about how God loves you in spite of your past. But you know, if the parable is only that, a sweet story of how you are received and saved and others by God, I think it is a kind of childish dream, to be blunt, a dream about God's goodness, until we come to ourselves and see that God receives us so that we in turn might receive others who are far off, so that we ourselves receive the power to see others with compassion and act, that we might share power with them as God has shared power with us. Until God's blessing spreads like this, I don't think it's fully God's. Something else going on. So see this. Here in the middle of the story, here's the prodigal. He's launched like a nervous beggar into his long-rehearsed words of self-accusation and self-hatred. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Itself, treat me. And his father interrupts him. right in the middle of that rehearsed thing. Go back and read it. There's a longer speech, and his father interrupts him. He says, "I will not hear the spiel. Bring out a robe, put a ring on his finger, kill the fatted calf." You see what the father sees. It's the being of the young man, not his doing. Now, nearly every voice in society is so tuned either to crow about or cackle and crack over what a person has done, that we're all kind of hardened in this society into thinking that we matter or do not matter according to our past. But this is not the good news. That's bad news. You know, even our churchy sin talk is so laden with that notion that it's all about the past, what bad we have done. The church has been a grave sinner in this dimension. Grave sinner. In your doing is not where God's good news first lands, but in your being. In your being. I know you can bring to your mind a story of an encounter with someone where her being became present to you and you to her. Maybe it was a little child, deeply in need of something very different from what her parent had previously given her. Maybe a spouse, a friend in need, maybe a stranger. But this is the territory in which God sends God's word to land, in human being, not human doing. Human doing is saved by God's word in human being. And so, what is true for you, whom prison has never touched, which may not be all of you, goodness knows, but what is true for you, whom prison has never touched, is so a thousandfold for those who sit behind bars or under any of our society's grievous oppression. Liberation begins in being. Psycho-symbolic empowerment. It's absolutely where liberation begins. So those are important, critical ministries, but liberation must not be made to stand and stay and be stuck inside that model. It needs to spread. And so liberation moves on in the following way. We'll just sketch out its nature. When we are coming to ourself, and God knows this can happen many times in a life, we're not talking about being born again once for all. When we are coming to ourself, we affirm anew the goodness of our own being. Not because we made it happen with our doing, not because we deserved it. I can't explain it. Call it a gift of God to see the goodness of your own being. But don't fail to notice that other human beings can help open up the space in which another may be and exist fully. This is what the Father does for the prodigal when he interrupts the self-hatred oracle the boy thinks he must give. And then notice this. Those who have being can experience their own thought as their own and as good thought. People who are sort of publicly, at any rate, always shallow are having a struggling time with their being. That's what's going on. Compassion is needed. Open up the space, and thought begins to emerge. It's a gift natural to the human. Being is necessary for free thought, and thought is the first and true expression of freedom. Those who can think freely find language for their new situation. Language becomes the building block of community and new visions of what communities can do. And only communities, not individuals, only communities can act upon history. Individuals have no bearing point on history, but communities do, because they have a language. They can teach their vision through their language. They, communities, have the power to change structures of evil. The incarceration nation will only be dismantled by mass movements of communities who are freely speaking languages of truth and suffering, willing to suffer the consequences from those who have not come to themselves. This is how justice moves on. What does it mean for the church, for this church? Here's one thing it means. It means that a sermon is literally no good, no matter how well it was received at the time. A sermon is literally no good if it is but an exciting bedtime story after which we placidly slip back into our dreams of a better day. That's one. It also means that church habits and practices can thwart God's will on earth if the people avoid becoming a community, a beloved community. And the main sign of the beloved community is actually languaging with one another. It's not just listening to a sermon. It's finding the time to know sister and brother, to go deeper in the languaging of core values and discovering the kinds of actions that the community will get behind to bring about a dismantling of the structures of evil in society. That's how serious a church can be. But its practices can lie athwart God's will just by the people's disbanding and never talking about what's core to Christian faith. The father in the story makes possible for the prodigal this kind of community. He invites him into the new community, and he stays with the older brother. We won't spend time further with the story, but notice that community is the symbol that is building here. This God, your father and mother, is now drawing forth from you into community so that you may go do God's work on earth as it is in heaven, opening the prisons, proclaiming liberty to the captives. For when we are coming to ourselves, we see, even while it is still far off, who we really are and the future that God is sending. Amen.